that you're aware of. If you look in your order of worship, you'll find several of these announcements, but I just want to touch on them briefly. There are some invitations like this that are in the back. I just find it helpful when I'm talking to someone to be able to invite them to the Easter services, to have something to hand to them and that they've got something to take away with them to remind them, and not just, oh, great, yeah, thanks. But we do have multiple services. There's the 7 o'clock sunrise service up on Mount Tom, as well as the 10:30 service here, and of course the breakfast in between. So we encourage you to invite folks to come and participate in those things. Then there's also a flyer back there on the CCEF conference on forgiveness. Our own Robin Huck is going to be speaking at that, but that will be a very helpful conference. It's just a day conference on Saturday, April 20th. There's also another intro class that we're doing on Friday and Saturday night, April 12th and 13th. And then there's a sign up in the Billings room. That's where we're going to have snacks after the worship service for the social chili supper that's later that day on the 20th here at the church. And so there's a place for you to sign up to help with the various different things that are needed for that. At this point, I'm going to have Nancy Stockwell come up and tell us more about the Easter sacrificial offering. This is something that we've, as a church, done for many years. And so she's going to tell us more about that. Thank you, Nancy.
Good morning. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, the faithful here this morning, which is great, but I know online also. So we are giving our sacrificial offering, if you haven't heard, to Caleb, who is a missionary in India, but more important, he's an indigenous missionary. He was born in India. He is Indian. He lives there. He knows his country. He knows his people. The church has been connected with Caleb, I think it's almost 30 years. I was trying to figure it out. I didn't get the exact dates, but I was thinking about it because my first memories of Caleb are learning about a man who was riding on a motorbike kind of thing, and taking the Jesus film around to the different towns in his vicinity as far as he could kind of travel on that. And I'm just thinking how uncomfortable that would be on the roads in India. And my other strong memory of Caleb when he first was coming was him sitting here on the steps praying for the children who came forward at the children's story time, and him praying for those children, my children in that group. And they're grown and have their own now, but that's just some of my strong memories. And also for personally, because languages is not my strength, that he spoke 6 languages. And I went, wow. So we know and can trust that Caleb is able to communicate the gospel to the people that he's called to reach. He is there. He knows them. He knows their language. He can speak to them. But to be able to spread that gospel, he needs to continue to have a vehicle that he can use to get there. So our church decided, after much prayer, to give the money that comes in for the sacrificial offering to Caleb to go toward Gospel Chariot, as we've kind of called them, Gospel Chariot 3, I believe this is. So we're very excited about that. And I just want to speak a little bit about sacrificial offering. I was reading in Mark where the widow, which I'm a widow, gave her 2 coins, but that was all she had. I'll be quite honest. I hope God is not calling me to empty all my retirement and bank accounts for the sacrificial offering, but I know I'd still need to pray more about what God is calling me to do next week. What is he calling me to give up or do without? Maybe it's that new, I don't know, dishwasher that you really wanted, but you are able to wash your dishes by hand for another 6 months to a year. Or maybe it's that, oh, that cappuccino you get every other Tuesday. And even that seems a small amount, but a couple dollars and it would add up. Something you are willing to do without so that Caleb can do more. So that's what the sacrificial part of the offering means. It's not, the widow didn't give out of her plenty. Jesus didn't say, oh, how blessed are those people that are putting in lots of money. really, that was not the words that he spoke in Mark. And if you're not sure, look that up in Mark 12. But more importantly, pray about what God wants you to give. It doesn't matter what the person next to you in the pew, what the person behind you is giving. God can call you, and the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and makes it clear what he wants you to do. So I encourage you, even when you bring that palm up, to think about, Lord, what is it you want me to do?
Thank you, Nancy. Let's take a few moments now and prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Please stand with me for the call to worship. You'll notice that there are places here where the writing is in bold, and we ask you to read those aloud with us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of all Israel. Praise be to God. Let's sing together hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. And then in the last verse, we'll bring the palms down to the front. Thank you. You may be seated. O Lord Christ, we thank you that you indeed are the one who has established your praises by the lips of children. And as we are reminded of the children 30 years ago being prayed for by a missionary from India, and how in those 30 years' time you have worked with the children here as well as with the children in India. A whole generation that you have raised up, that you have sent out these children to accomplish your will, to extend your kingdom all over the world. Lord, we pray that you would continue as the Lord of the harvest to raise up these little ones, to be those spreading your word in all the places that you send them, that they might love you and walk in your ways. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the glorious things that God has done and is doing and will continue to do, we are reminded that God is holy and that we are not. The call to repentance this morning is from John's Gospel. Like the people who greeted Jesus as he entered Jerusalem and then later pronounced, "Crucify him," we are fickle people who often deny Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Remembering the events of Jesus' last week, help us to see ourselves for what we are, sinners in need of a Savior. A Savior, praise God, we have in Christ. In honesty and hope, we confess now our sins to God. And so you'll find there in your order of worship a prayer for us to use now together to confess our sins. And it's designed just simply as a way of kind of priming the pump. It's not, doesn't cover everything. But then we'll follow our time of praying this together by a time of silent reflection. And let me encourage you to use that time to not just say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I need forgiveness too," but to be specific with God, to agree with him in something that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind that is out of accord with God's word and unbecoming a follower of Christ, and confess that to him and turn from it by faith to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of all creation. You are the ruling King of all the earth, and we humble ourselves before you. We sing to you our hosannas, like your people of old. Yet we confess that with these same mouths that praise you, we have often denied you. As much as we might join in the assembly to lay palm branches before you, testifying that you are the rightful King, we likewise rebel against you. We have ignored your commands. We have disparaged your name. We have claimed our own authority instead of submitting to yours. Lord, we pray, forgive us for our disloyalty. Make us faithful servants. Heal us from our defiance. We pray in Christ's holy name. Please make this prayer now your own. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Praise be to God. And so, Lord, we come to you now, thanking you for the way in which you have loved us, that you have indeed come just as you promised, and entered into your holy city, Jerusalem. You have received the praise of your people. And then you didn't simply ascend to heaven and take your seat on the throne, but you proceeded to the cross, where you received the just punishment for our sins, for our disloyalty and rebellion, for all the ways in which we have joined our voices to the throng saying, "Crucify him." O Lord, we praise you for your forgiveness. We seek, Lord, to love now as you have loved us, to care for those here in this congregation to whom we have, as members, taken pledges to serve and care for. So we pray, Lord, for those who are sick, whether it's a common cold or a deadly disease, Lord, we pray that you would heal those who are ailing. We remember particularly Mike and Pam Burnett as Mike struggles with cancer, Lord, that you would heal him, allow him full recovery, strengthen him, Lord, we pray. Be with Pam as she cares for him. We know it's so often even more difficult to see our loved ones struggle than to be the one struggling ourselves. So we pray that you would comfort and strengthen her. Father, we continue to lift up those struggling with ongoing and debilitating weaknesses and struggles, diseases and infirmities. Lord, we pray for Doris that you would be with her and give her strength. Lord, be with my dad, Joe, as he continues to struggle with the horrors of dementia. Lord, we pray not only for physical ailments, but we pray also for those in our congregation in particular who are struggling with emotional challenges, with anxiety that can be crippling. Lord, with mental health and other forms of debilitation, Lord, we pray that you would grant your grace to them and work in and through us to care for them, to reach out, to remember them, to be the arms and legs, Lord Christ, of your body, caring for your people. And Lord, we don't want to simply pray for and care for those within the congregation, but we also pray for our neighbors, co-workers, and family members. Lord, we pray that you would help us to consider them as more important than ourselves. Lord, we're grateful for opportunities. We rejoice with a member who was just sharing this morning how a neighbor just came and helped with snow blowing out their driveway. Lord, we just thank you for those demonstrations of your mercy, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thoughtful and considerate, to look for ways to serve others and not simply to serve ourselves. Lord, in all of these and many other ways, we pray that your lordship, that you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are sovereign over all, would be what guides us and strengthens us. And we pray, Lord Christ, for your return in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray. Amen. This time, the ushers will come and will receive the offering. Thank you. Amen. Hearing that reminded me that I forgot to mention our Good Friday service that's coming up this Friday here at 6:30. We'll be in the Billings room. Let me pray now for our offering. Lord, thank you that you did go to the cross and that eerie stillness when you hung on the cross and the sun at full zenith went black. And the whole land lay in darkness. Lord, we can never thank you sufficiently. And our offerings are not simply as a thank you, but as a way of us rejoicing in what you have given us and the joy of being able to participate in what you, Lord Christ, are accomplishing here in Woodstock and throughout the Upper Valley and even to the ends of the earth, places like India. Oh, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be a part of what you are doing. So we pray that you would receive these gifts, tithes, and offerings in that regard with our great thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. The affirmation of faith we're using this morning is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answering the question of Jesus' role as king. And so I ask you, beloved, how does Christ reign as king? Christ reigns as king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Praise be to God. Let's stand together as we read God's word, or hear God's word read, rather. I'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1. After I read the scripture, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. Please hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise be to God. And so let us pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 198, Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. And as you get settled in your seats, if you'll turn your pew Bible open to Mark's Gospel, we're going to be reading together from Mark chapter 2. That's on page 837. Turn to page 837 in Mark's Gospel there in the pew Bible. Again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, I'll begin reading verse 18 to 22. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and also the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you not only came to earth to rescue us from sin and death, but that you had these things written down, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we are privileged beyond measure to have your word to inform us, to guide us, and even more, to transform us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue this work within us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up, we moved quite frequently. With my dad being in government contracts, it's a lot like being an army brat where you move from post to post. And so there are lots of things that I didn't learn how to do very well, but moving was one of them. And my older brother Jay and I became quite proficient in moving, but it had a downside in that oftentimes people would know how we did at moving, and so they would ask for our help come moving day. But because we moved so frequently, we had certain expectations about what should happen on moving day. And so I remember multiple times where Jay and I would be asked to help a friend move, you know, from this apartment, not a long distance, but just from this apartment over to that apartment, as you're so wont to do often, particularly in your 20s. And Jay and I would get there on moving day and find the friend that we were helping asleep or groggy-eyed, just getting, you know, to the second cup of coffee. And we'd look. Nothing was in boxes. There was no organization. There was no list of what went in what box or any of those things. There was no truck ready to receive all of the things that we were to load up and move. See, where's the truck that we're using? Jerry's bringing it over. He should be here any moment. And Jay and I would usually sigh and think, amateurs. Hey. So something of what we have going here is there's a very particular time that this is taking place in. It's the inauguration of Jesus as king. The long-awaited king has come to his people. And instead of all of the things that should happen on inauguration day, He instead finds his people wandering around, rubbing their eyes, or worse, telling him what he should do, rather than being ready to serve joyfully the king who has come. So we've been seeing how in this particular part of Mark, Mark is helping us to see Jesus' identity, not so much through what Mark has to say, but through showing us what Jesus is doing. And we saw that all throughout chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, we see that Jesus' identity is being, again, shown to us rather than told to us. And now particularly through the questioning and through the criticisms of those around Jesus, questioning things like his divinity, questioning things of his character, and here questioning his breaking of certain traditions, that he doesn't fit the mold of what they're expecting. And so we're going to see three things in this passage, and I'm taking them a little bit out of order, so bear with me, but I've got the verses marked there. The first thing that we're going to look at, actually in verses 19 to 20, is that the bridegroom has come to prepare his people. And then we're going to back up to verse 18 and look at how the people mistake Jesus for an usher instead of the bridegroom. And then in verses 21 and 22, how the wedding will be soon, and we must get ready. So the first thing that we see here is that the bridegroom has come to prepare his people. This image of the bridegroom is the primary thing that this passage is contributing to what we are learning is Jesus' identity. That he's not only the Son of God and the Son of Man, but here in particular, he is the bridegroom come for his people. And we're starting with verses 19 and 20 because I think 18 only makes sense the more that we understand the reality of who he is as the bridegroom. There's a bunch here about fasting and feasting that, quite frankly, we don't usually connect with or understand just because that's so removed from our normal, regular piety and walk with Christ. Not that it should be, but that's often our experience. What we find is that throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God uses this image of a bride and a bridegroom to show us his relationship as God with his people. And that he tells us, actually, that he's created marriage as a picture window, so to speak, for the whole watching world to look at and see what this relationship between God and his people is supposed to be as a loving bridegroom and his bride. We see, for instance, Hosea in the Old Testament is a whole book, a prophet that God uses this imagery of marriage, and particularly a prophet taking a wife of whoredom. That's not usually a word we like to think of or use in church, but that's actually what God commands his prophet Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife, as a living, breathing example of God's people as the bride. That's how faithful we are to him, even though he is faithful in all ways to us. Another is the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. This is a whole a book in the Bible that God has given us using this image of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. I found it fascinating in one of my preaching classes that one of the professors had done the research and found that before the year 1800, when you look from before Christ and all the way up to 1800, that the most common book of the Bible to be expositorily preached was Song of Songs. I found that fascinating. Where, you know, I was at a conference with 100 other pastors, more than 100 pastors, and I was just getting ready to preach my way through the Song of Songs. And as you can, might imagine, with some great trepidation about how to do that well. And so I thought, hey, here are more than 100 other pastors. Let me ask, hey, guys, I'm getting ready to preach through Song of Songs. Any tips, any things that you can do to help in terms of guidance or what to do? Crickets, right? Nobody had preached through Song of Songs. Because it talks graphically about marriage and the marriage bed. And everybody's like, yep, nope, not going to do that. Well, it's fascinating to me that a book of the Bible that God has given us has just gone from being the most preached to, I would argue, perhaps the least preached book of the Bible. But again, my point is that this image of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride is throughout the scripture. And so when Jesus comes in this passage, and he said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He goes on to point to his being taken away as he goes to the cross. But this is a clear way in which Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom of his people. And we've talked about how there is this messianic secret, right, that's running throughout, where Jesus states it. He says it lots of different ways. College campuses would you'd always hear professors say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, only about 1,000 times, right? But he does so precisely, clearly, but also in ways that is delaying them actually nailing him to the cross. And there are times when it's more clear and you see the Pharisees going to pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because he's just declared himself to be God. And then times like this where he uses a reference that anybody familiar with the scripture should recognize, wait a minute, he's claiming to be Yahweh, the God of the promise to marry his people. And so Jesus very clearly refers to himself as this bridegroom. But he comes to a bride that largely rejects him. That, as we've already talked about, goes from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him. We don't want anything to do with this Jesus. And so in 19 and 20, by referring to himself as the bridegroom and talking about that as what should define how he goes about fasting and feasting, goes right over their head. Jesus is the bridegroom, but the people mistake Jesus for an usher, for a servant. They might be willing to acknowledge that he's like John the Baptist, or maybe even a prophet. Most of them see him simply as another rabbi, certainly who speaks with incredible authority, but not as the bridegroom. And this is not just an embarrassing faux pas of social tragedy. It's a failure to recognize the king. So I want you to try to imagine, put yourself in this situation. How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Have you been invited to the wedding? Right? Some of you never have, so we can fix that. Our Libby's getting married on August 24th, so you're all invited. We'd love to have you right here at 3 o'clock. But imagine that you're not just invited to Libby's wedding, but you're invited to a royal wedding. And not just any royal wedding, but it's the royal wedding of the king himself. And you somehow, unbelievably, have received an invitation. And you get to the royal wedding, and you're just so excited. But then there's somebody up front that seems to be doing things all wrong. And so you say, excuse me, no. That bell table's in the way. Could you get that out of? I mean, they're going to be starting a wedding here. It's the king's wedding, so you know this is going to be in the way. Or no, those flowers won't. We need this or that, and you start directing them, only to have the person that you thought was an usher or a servant turn around and it's the king himself. Now, hopefully you would have the presence of mind to immediately stop and, oh, I'm so sorry, Your Majesty. But here the people don't do that. They continue to take issue with Jesus and why he's not fasting and his disciples aren't fasting. I mean, what kind of rabbi are you? Yeah, you can do some amazing things. You've healed people and cast out demons. But you don't really do very well on keeping traditions. And that's important. They misunderstand Jesus, and so they don't know what traditions to use or how to go about them. The two that are in mind here are fasting and feasting. Now, fasting is used throughout Scripture to express repentance. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and proclaims God's judgment is about to befall them, they stop everything and fast. It's a way of expressing sorrow, grief, and guilt over doing what is wrong. And there are many places where God commands his people to fast. The main place was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and offer a sacrifice for all of the people of Israel. But there are other times, like when Esther asks the people to fast as she's preparing to go in to see the king. She needs to go and see the king because there's going to be an edict to wipe out the entire Israel nation, the whole people. And so she knows that to go into the king's presence unbidden is reason for capital punishment, even though she's the queen. And so she calls the people to a fast. There are other times in Scripture. But again, what the Pharisees had done was to take these good things that God had actually commanded and add to them so that the Pharisees at this time fasted twice a week, instead of just at these set times where the Scripture commanded them to fast. They were doing still more. And so here, the question about fasting, when they point out that John's disciples are fasting and that the Pharisees are fasting, what that really is showing is their sense of entitlement. They're not only misunderstanding who Jesus is, but they're questioning his holiness. They're questioning the King of Kings' piety. We don't think you're very religious, Jesus. Which would be audacious anyway, but considering who it is that they're speaking to is unimaginable. And remember, Mark is getting us to see Jesus' identity. He's helping us to see what they were mistaking. He's not just another teacher. He's not just a traveling healer. He is the Lord God himself. He is the Son of God, the Christ, the deliverer of our sins. And so by focusing on how they mistake Jesus and his role, it's helping us to see more clearly who Christ actually is. And so the third thing that we see is that Jesus is the bridegroom, not an usher, and he's come to proclaim an urgent message, namely that the wedding is coming. The wedding will be soon, and we must get ready. There is an ominous tone. Look with me at verse 21, where he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth." Or, I'm sorry, let me back up verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." The phrase, "the days will come and the bridegroom is taken away," these are strong words that have this ominous tone of someone being taken away forcibly. This isn't simply him saying there's going to be a time when the bridegroom steps out for a moment. You know, he has to go check on some other things. No, this is Jesus foreshadowing his betrayal, that he will be taken away from the disciples, and then in that day they will fast. And so there's an urgency to what he then is about to say. Notice also that he says in both examples, no one sews a piece and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. What he's referencing here is common pictures, things that are so understood that no one would argue this. First, he talks about clothes, and it's like he's reading from, for those of us who were around and remember, Hints from Heloise, right? This is what you can do around the house. Or perhaps if you're younger, you don't remember Hints from Heloise, but you might know of homecoming or homemaking hacks, right? Things that you find on TikTok of how to do something, how to get a stain out of this, or how to fix that. And he's referring to things that have been demonstrated to work, and that anybody who's done any mending of clothes has already learned what he's about to say. But before I talk about the images themselves, why is it that Jesus goes from talking about being the bridegroom to how to fix your clothes? I mean, and where to put new wine? Well, it may simply be because I'm the father of the bride and we've got wedding stuff on our minds constantly. But as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, well, that makes perfect sense. Because as you're working on all the wedding details, two of the big things are the wedding party and getting them dressed right. So what dress is she going to wear? What's everybody, you know, you got to put all of those things together. And then the second is the reception. Do you have enough food and drink for everybody? So in talking about being the bridegroom, Jesus very naturally uses these illustrations that have to do with weddings. Clothes. It's time to mend your clothes. And so Jesus talks about mending in a way that everybody would know is that you can't mix the new and the old. If you patch a garment that's a used garment that's been washed and shrunk over time, and you patch it with a new piece of cloth that's never been washed, that hasn't had an opportunity to shrink, if you sew that new fabric on the old garment, as soon as you wash it and that new fabric shrinks, it's going to tear the old garment even worse. It doesn't work. You can't do that. Likewise with the wine. One of the things of first century weddings was that it wasn't just a 40-minute service and then a couple-hour reception. Weddings were a community opportunity for feasting, for celebration. It would go on for days. We learn of this in John's Gospel at the wedding of Cana. Jesus' first recorded miracle was at a wedding doing what? Providing wine, right? He turns the water into wine. Why? Because that story shows us that it would have been bad if the family runs out of wine early into the wedding. that there's feasting, that there's celebration. And so this fits with what he's saying as the bridegroom, that if you're making wine, you don't put the new wine in old wineskins or the old wineskins first. And the wine is ruined along with the wineskins. Okay, so that makes sense that's connected with weddings. But what is its connection to the fasting that the people are asking about? The fasting that they're asking about has to do with their traditions. It has to do with them not only seeking to follow God's commands, but the ways in which they've built up traditions around those commands in ways that are not good, that actually take away from the spiritual point that the traditions were started with in the beginning. Great example of this is in Numbers, we find that the people of Israel had been sinning, disobeying God. And so God tells Moses, I'm going to discipline the people. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to send fiery serpents to bite them. But I want you to fashion a serpent of bronze and hold it up on a pole. And if anyone is bitten by these fiery serpents, what they're to do to demonstrate their trust in me rather than their trust in a snake bite kit or some other home remedy to deal with the snake bite, they'll demonstrate their trust in me by looking to the brass serpent that I've provided and had you hold up on a pole so that everybody in Israel can see it. And God used that in a way to deliver his people and help teach them to trust in him. But then we find out later in 2 Kings that by the time of King Hezekiah, that brass serpent is now being used for other things. You remember the story of what they were doing? They didn't just have the bronze serpent there, they'd named him. And they were making sacrifices and offerings to Nehushtan, the snake. They'd taken what God had provided as a means of healing and converted it into an idol by which they were offering, or to which they were offering, false worship. This is so often what can happen with traditions that start with good things. But even more so, what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing was taking something of recognizing our need to repent, fasting. And instead of the fasting that we see in places like Nineveh, where they fast before the Lord and then cry out because they've heard that God's judgment is going to befall them. And they don't cry out, oh Lord, see how we've fasted. See how we've deserved your mercy. No, they fall on their faces in sackcloth and ashes and say, who knows? Perhaps even the Lord of Israel would be merciful to us sinners. You see, it's a totally different kind of attitude and approach. The Pharisees are fasting in order to pad their spiritual resume. And so actual real repentance, the new wine of spiritual renewal, bursts those wineskins because they can't hold them. So it's easy for us to look at what they did wrong. They needed to consider Christ's coming and know what was appropriate according to what the scriptures taught for them to do at that time. But what about us? We likewise should be anticipating Christ's return and the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have been told that Jesus has come as the bridegroom and that he uses this same image of the wedding feast to tell his disciples, now I'm going to go away for a little while. And they say, what, where are you going? Why can't we follow? He says, no, you can't. Where I'm going, you can't follow. But I will be back. And then he proceeds to tell them what he's going to do. Do you remember what Jesus said he was going to do? That he was going to prepare a place for them. That was the imagery of engagement at that time in that culture, was that a bridegroom would propose, and if the bride and her family were willing to accept, they not only set a date, but then the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and add on a room that he could then bring his bride to. There's no need for a wedding if you don't have a place to take that young lady to be husband and wife. And so Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to go prepare a place. And then when I come back, you'll see that my father doesn't just have an added room, but he has many mansions. This is the beautiful image of what Jesus gives us. That he is the bridegroom, and he's come to prepare us, to call us out of our sin, to call us out of death and into life by faith in him, so that we, forgiven, might be with him in this covenant union of marriage forever. So what are we to do as his bride awaiting him? I'd suggest using these two examples of clothing and wine, something along these lines, to adorn ourselves with the gospel. To recognize that we cannot clean ourselves up well enough for Jesus to want to marry us. That's missing the whole point. No, the gospel is not us getting ready to be good enough for Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus has already come. He's already died in our place. He's already taken the wrath that we deserve. He's already died in our place and gone to the grave. But then, just as he promised, he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. No, he has conquered sin and death and the grave for his people. And that he's raised from the dead as the first fruit of the resurrection, that he likewise might bring us to himself to enjoy life everlasting. This is the kind of bridegroom that Jesus presents himself to be. He is God, and he has done everything to make us his bride. So, having that grace, having that mercy, that we would want to display his grace and mercy for all the rest of the world to see. To testify to it. To give God glory. Now, I recognize, and there's more here than we can get into, but in some ways it was much more black and white before Christ came. What was it time to do? It was time to wait for the Messiah. And there were specified times of feasting, and there were specified times of fasting. And then Jesus comes and he says, no, that you've got that all out of whack for where we are now. Where we are now is the bridegroom is here. You're to rejoice with me. But then he refers to the time after he's taken away, after he ascends to the Father, and that we don't see him but know him. How are we to live now? Well, there are still some things that are black and white. We're to pursue righteousness. We're to prepare ourselves for his coming. We're to love others. We're to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice. Our rejoicing and feasting and our fasting and repentance don't depend on some Hebrew calendar. Rather, they have to do with our relationships with our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members. So that when someone is grieving, even though we don't have any reason to grieve, we've got the love of Christ, we've got his joy. But that we would in that grieve with them, demonstrate to them this merciful compassion, Christ. The wedding is coming. Let us prepare by faith in Christ, who will return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your good grace to us, for the many ways that you show us in your word how we're to behave, when we're to do things of repentance and when we're to do things of rejoicing. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 310, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Please be seated for just a moment. I hope that you can stay and enjoy some refreshments in the Billings room. But more than anything, I hope that you will spend some time today, this afternoon and evening, considering, is Jesus really the King? Is this whole thing about Palm Sunday, is that just tradition? Or is it real and true? And if it is true, then how are you submitting to his lordship? How is it that you are trusting him? In what practical ways? If someone else were to look into your life, what evidence would they see that you belong to the King? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.